Matthew 24 in the New Testament, beginning our reading at verse 36. Matthew 24, at verse 36, reading on to the end of the chapter, verse 51, it says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming, or your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So far from God's holy word, your congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this chapter is filled with forward-looking revelation about the end times, the last days. Some of the teachings of Jesus in this chapter we have noted are near-term descriptions of the destruction of Jerusalem and particularly of the temple, which was around 70 AD, about 40 years after this discussion with his disciples, while other aspects of his teaching are pointing to the powerful future return of Jesus Christ for judgment and the gathering of his elect. And the chapter sort of goes between those in its imagery. Well, this next section keeps up every bit of the intensity with rather vivid imagery describing the necessary attitude and describing the manner of the return of Christ from heaven. And we see here that the wise and faithful will prudently prepare for the sudden and powerful arrival of the Son of Man from heaven. You could almost say like the flood of his arrival based on the imagery here. And we want to talk first about the unknown hour, approximately verses 36 to 42. The first important teaching here related to the end times is the unknown, and we would say in that way, unpredictable hour of his arrival. Jesus teaches that no man knows, no person in this world, not even the angels, not even the Son, but the Father only knows the day and the hour of his return. And in that way, Jesus gives special honor and glory to the Father. In this saying, Jesus places sort of the honor, the wisdom, the timing, the authority for bringing this world to its proper end at the proper time, in the proper way, squarely into the hands of the Father. You know, the honor, the authority is there for him at the time that he chooses. And so the statement is not really, it's not really meant to introduce disunity in the Trinity or to make some kind of note about the deficiency of the divine nature of the Son. And there, you know, are there things between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, knowledge that's known or not known. This is rather a statement to be taken that's consistent with Jesus' constant submission to the Father's will. So we take this statement not so much as introducing some deficiency in his divine knowledge, but we rather say it was the constant priority of Jesus the Son to honor the Father and to do his will. And that more or less encompasses the nature of this statement. Our first reaction then to this statement should be on a similar line to that conclusion. Namely, that the will of the Father and the honor and authority of the Father, his timing and his wisdom, is where we want our focus to be, rather than any kind of clever or self-serving investigation into the day or the hour of his return, which is in the hands of the Father only. That's freeing for us and also helpful for us in terms of discernment. And I have not spared through this chapter to roast, those that are sort of pretending to have special revelations, special visions, special messages, special codes, special anything that has them dredging up and fabricating a time out of pure fraud and rebellion, what belongs to the Father only to know. And in that way, persons who follow, people with that bent and that kind of teaching are either deceived by them or self-deceived in hearing what they want to hear. And persons, that is false teachers who are perpetrating such frauds, whether they are self-deceived or deceiving others actively, are not to be counted as credible Christian teachers. Their presumption in this area is rebellious. And that kind of rebellion against the plain statements of Jesus, it discredits their ministry, even if in other places they seem to be on the level. If Jesus Christ honors the Father in this way, then why would any man or woman in pride try to go around him and say, the Son doesn't know, but I know? It's pure delusion or very rebellious pride, but it's to be rejected. The further illustration of the unpredictable nature of Jesus in his coming is a reference to the flood in the day of Noah, the disastrous, worldwide catastrophe, sudden onset of the flood. The people of the world were carrying on in the pursuits of life. They were going on as normal, marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking and so on. They were going about the regular things of life, and the catastrophe of the flood, came on suddenly and powerfully and disrupted everything. So will it be with the Son of Man, he teaches. Jesus will come suddenly when the world was, as far as we knew, going on as normal. We thought, tomorrow's going to be another day, and then it wasn't. It was catastrophe. It was the sudden arrival of the Son of Man. Things were happening in the regular way, and then he comes. And that's an important and urgent gospel message that everyone has to consider. Don't console yourself, says Jesus, according to this teaching. Don't console yourself that everything will just go on in my life as normal. I'll get my degree and I'll start my career. Everything will carry on as always. I can depend on it. Don't say I'm going to make money and I'm going to, get the relationship that I want and the position in life that I want, the advancement that I want, the prosperity that I want, the carefree, sort of retirement that I want. Every day I'm going to add another brick, building on that thought, my progress, and it's just going to keep going. The coming of Jesus will arrive as a disruption that shatters all of the regular things we think we can depend on forever and ever. Like a car wreck ends what we thought was, I was just going to drive to grandma's house and not anymore. The sudden wreck of our plans as normal. The coming of Jesus is a disruption like the flood ended life as we know it on earth at the time of Noah. The world may appear to go on as normal, but that is all. It appears to go on as normal. And we are close to the day of his coming. And we shouldn't let the world going on as normal lull us into a false sense of self-security, of self-indulgence, of, you know, sort of self-direction. The coming of Jesus will be like a flood that swept away every person in the middle of their pursuits. And will Jesus' arrival similarly sweep you away in the midst of your normal pursuits, never having accounted for the fact that he was coming and that his coming was going to overturn everything? That's the challenge. Jesus adds, related to the abruptness of his coming, the unknown unexpectedness of it that now we should expect. He added that two will be, for instance, out working normally in the fields, right? And one will be taken, or two women will be grinding grain, presumably to make the day's meal, you know, daily bread, the normal activities of life. Two women will be grinding grain, and one will be taken and the other left. They're going about their work, and suddenly one is swept away. And he does not specify in this particular chapter, you know, is it someone swept up in judgment, or is it the believer who's taken up? He doesn't specify. The closest, easiest understanding of this, as I see it in this chapter, is verse 31. He'll send his angels and the four winds to gather his elect. There's, you know, nearby the indication that it's the scooping up of his elect by the angels, one taken, the other left, presumably. Or we could at least say from verse 31, we could say, hey, likely gathering his people. And elsewhere in the scripture it says to meet him in the air. In that way, you know, we see this disruption and how abrupt it is, out of the normal. And there's one critical thing we can know, that the separation that suddenly separates while they're working, while they're grinding, while they're doing whatever it is that they're doing, the sudden separation is according to faith in Jesus. It is according to repentance and a life lived believing him and clinging to him in faith. They are sifted by what they say about the Son of God. Those who love and believe him will be separated out from this unbelieving world to share in his victory, to share in his glory. Those who have rejected him, sifted out and separated out for God's judgment. And that is how God will sort the world, according to faith in Jesus or unbelief against him. And this is not the only place where this is discussed. In fact, it's discussed in a very unceremonious way in a variety of parables and throughout the teaching of Jesus. For instance, one of my favorite images of this is sorting fish. It's very low level, in the sense that the fish don't argue and the fish don't, they're sorted. And so it is also described as wheat and chaff, separating wheat and chaff. It's described as separating the sheep from the goats. Jesus speaks about this separation in a variety of teaching moments. And this one is helpful for us, or at least it's a reminder to us, that, you know, outwardly, it seems like these people are the same. They seem to have the same job. They're in the same place. They seem to be in the same situation in life. But God sees a significant, you know, cut, a significant distinction between the two. Not based on outward things, but based on the disposition of their faith, the disposition of their heart. Their faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, the returning Savior, or their unbelief and rebellion against him. And that's one way to cut right through the normal that we really need to ponder. That God sees right down to the heart, and he takes one and leaves the other. And it's not because of the money that they had. It's not because of their position in life. It's not because of their strength or their lack of strength. None of those things mattered. It was their faith in the Son of Man, Jesus. Next, Jesus describes the proper attitude for his second coming. Like a homeowner thwarting the thief. I can't resist using the sound. Thwarting the thief. The homeowner, the master of the house who thwarts a robbery. It wasn't normal in the ancient world, and it's not normal today, for a thief to like come and knock on the door and be like, "Hi, I'm going to be your thief tonight. You know, it's going to be, you know, between the hours of 2 and 4. Be sure to pay attention. It's really nice to meet you. See you later." You know, or you get the text like you get for a dentist appointment. You know, "See you at 3 a.m. for your robbery." It's like, "Oh, yeah, I got the robbery today, hon. Like, I got the robbery. Let's not forget. Maybe put it on the fridge or something. Robbery, 3 a.m. While we don't know the exact day or hour, the mindset of the Christian is now on guard. The mindset of the Christian is now, it's defined by watchfulness. It's defined by readiness. And this is, you know, this is a theme that's picked up in many places in the scripture, and it's picked up here also. We would be awake. We would be on guard. The homeowner who has been tipped off that the, you know, the robbery is going to happen, or he suspects for some reason that there's going to be a robbery, that one stays awake. That one's ready to stop this problem in his house. We are not unaware of Jesus' arrival, his imminent approach. This is the message of the gospel, that he comes and soon, that he will return. And we would be watching carefully. We wouldn't be spiritually drowsy. We'd be fully awake. We would be aware. We would be interested. And we would show spiritual zeal for him. The believer who is awake, the believer who is alert, the apostles described as showing urgent attention to spiritual things, urgent attention to God's commands, readily repentant and attending to the coming kingdom of heaven. This is, you know, a summary message of Christ as he preached. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's so close. Wake up and repent and bear fruit in keeping with righteousness. And this is a fair summary of the message of Christ and his apostles. You know, imagine a real robbery where somebody broke into your house and stole your valuables, or somebody stole your car, maybe both. I wonder what the policeman's attitude would be. You know, like could he keep from rolling his eyes as you told them that, "Well, yeah, I was repeatedly warned that I would be robbed today. I was, you know, after all, the guy told me, he must have told me every day this month, yeah, I'm coming and sometime soon I'm going to rob your house, I'm going to steal your car," and be like, you know, it would take incredible self-control not to laugh as someone described how they did nothing when they knew the robbery was coming. So let me get this straight. You made no preparations. You didn't really tell anyone. You didn't even leave the lights on. You didn't put up surveillance cameras. You didn't even bother to stay awake. You just let it happen. You know, nothing. To be spiritually coasting, to be spiritually casual, lethargic, lazy, is condemned by Jesus outright. Nobody who knows about Jesus in his coming, the power of his coming, the majesty of it, the greatness of it, the depth of it, the judgment that he brings, the reward that he brings. Nobody coasts and then says, "Oh yeah, you know, I guess I, you know, it did happen after all. Oops." Nobody can act that way responsibly. You don't just let someone rob your house when it's in your power to do something about it. Similarly, we are all accountable for our spiritual condition before God when the warning has gone out. The gospel is open and being preached everywhere and needs to be extended out everywhere. There is salvation in Jesus and no other, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. We repeat it openly. We confess it openly and spread that news. Anything except to believe in him and follow him is a lame excuse in light of his crucifixion and resurrection. When we preach Christ who was crucified and rose from the dead, we're not talking about a message that's like, oh yeah, there's a sale on carrots, you know, at the grocery store. You know, you could save, you know, a couple dollars. Oh, okay, yeah, sure, I'm get right on top of that. We're talking about the resurrection of the Son of God who came in the flesh from death to life and the promise of life for those who believe in him. Not casual. And so in God's eyes, everyone is accountable for this message. And it is a pathetic excuse before God to say, oh yeah, I heard about it, but I did nothing. I heard about it, but I just didn't care. In God's eyes, that's the grossest kind of negligence. And it will be our doom. It will be our destruction. Now, interestingly, Jesus' final portion of the teaching in this section turns around the image of the master and, you know, the arrival of the thief. It's now the opposite angle. So instead of the master of the house protecting against the arrival of the robber, now in the final verses, it's the faithful servant welcoming the arrival of the master. So you kind of have a flip around. Let's look at it from two different angles. So the teaching, you know, moves to the flood, and then it moves to the master of the house and the robber. Now it moves, you know, to still another scenario. Now we're waiting for the welcome arrival or the terrible arrival of the master, but looking for that arrival or neglecting it is the issue. Who is like the faithful and the wise servant that acts with integrity when the master has not yet arrived? Who is the person that left with responsibility and stewardship over the house and over the other servants, as it were, carries it out diligently and honorably rather than reclining, rather than shirking duty when it seems like the master is long in coming or not watching? The Christian is well aware that the master is arriving and soon, and looking for his approval, looking for his award. What is more, the love of the believer for the master, that is the love of the believer for Christ, is not compatible with people that are sort of trying to get away with something. You know, that's how Christians are slandered. You say you love Jesus, but you really do whatever you want, you know, so you just don't want to get caught. That we're slandered as people who we have to have our arms twisted to do right. But that's not the true heart of the Christian. The Christian who loves Jesus doesn't need the threat of the whip to obey. We want to willingly serve him and willingly do what's right. We're willing to worship. We don't have to be threatened, like we talked about this morning. You know, honor the Sabbath. Or else, we have to be chained, like, you know, dragged to worship. It shouldn't be that way, that we have to be coerced to live a spiritual life. That's not worthy of Christ. And so those who love him and diligently serve him and imitate him, they are zealous for spiritual fruit, and they will care for and steward his household, his possessions, until he comes, and look for our commendation from him and not from the world. So the Christian would walk the pathway of the cross willingly. The Christian would honor the Lord, whether people are watching or not, whether there's sort of a fence or not. We want to honor him. And the persons who properly understand the coming of Jesus for judgment and reward, they will naturally, willingly practice discipline and self-control, self-sacrifice, service, with the knowledge of the great and blessed reward from the hand of the master when he comes. And the Bible is, you know, Jesus' teaching is overwhelming in this regard. You know, you took care of some talents. Now I set you over cities. You know, the reward in its greatness is so far above the task. You sacrificed and then receive from me 100 times over. The inflation, you know, of the reward is so much greater than the service that it's almost too incredible to imagine. And we were looking for our reward from him, and he has told us in no uncertain terms, you know, and I'm coming and soon. But the foolish servant deludes himself into thinking that the delay is normal. That's very like the flood. You know, the delay is all I focus on. The things going on normally, that's where my focus is. So the delay of the master, that's where I'm living, and that's only where I want to live. Everything seems to be going on as normal, and their attitude shifts in a wicked and abusive direction. I'll be the master now. I'm in charge now. Doesn't that define the life of the unbeliever and of our unbelieving world? I'm the master now. I'm in charge. I will enjoy myself now at the expense of others. And the abusive and self-indulgent servant will find the day of the master's arrival a day of sudden calamity, a day of sudden terror. It's very like the flood. You know, we will party and celebrate the master's world, use and abuse his possessions, including our own bodies, use the health and strength that he provided, and ignore the day of his coming. That's the bent of the unbeliever. This is really how the world is living. We have borrowed lives on borrowed time, borrowed health and strength, borrowed possessions, but we pretend it all came from me and the, you know, God, the creator and the sustainer of all things. We have nothing to do with him. We want nothing to do with him. He should butt out of my life and out of my womb, you know, based on the news this week. You know, I read this week about a bunch of teenagers, a ton of them, you know, maybe 50 teenagers who took over a multi-million-dollar mansion in Florida and, you know, and partied, you know, over a weekend while the family wasn't there. But of course, they recorded everything that they did, and now they're all being caught. And, you know, it's a day of reckoning. The reckoning has come for them. It's a true story. They all recorded all of their crimes and posted them in a way that was prosecutable, easily prosecutable, and now they're being identified one by one. Anyways, the reckoning that they thought would not come, even kind of insanely thought would not come, they ensured, you know, and here we are, we're thinking about a world that is in the plain sight of God, pretending that he's not coming, pretending that he didn't create it and that he doesn't protect his glory, his holiness. Are we like them? We can get away with this. We're certain that I am the master. God knows, and he is coming. Jesus coming in judgment for those persons will be swift and unexpected and shockingly serious. It says he'll cut them to pieces. Destruction. Devastation. He will place them with the hypocrites where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This expression is one of anguish. You know, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's anguish. It's suffering. It's mournful regret that characterizes hell in the scriptures. And no amount of bravado, no tough talk is going to last in the hell of God's judgment. When he comes, it will be too late to explain away our abuse. It will be too late to try again. The overarching truth of this chapter, which Jesus delivers concerning his coming, is a mindset of urgency, of sobriety or sober-mindedness, of readiness, and also of relief and assurance, blessedness, that those who have believed his message and prepared their lives accordingly, that they will find that day to be a day of great salvation. Their master has come with reward. Do people know about you that as a Christian you believe in the end of the world? It's an interesting thing to reveal to others as a part of our witness. I believe this world is going to come to an end, and that God is there in its end, to judge the truth of our lives and its value? Do they know about you that your life always has one eye open for the power of Christ and his arrival, and urgently and studiously preparing for the arrival of Christ? So that part of the discussion of our lives and our motivation and our work and our zeal in life is, I suppose, on the negative side, I wouldn't want Jesus to find me living like he doesn't exist. I live for him. I wouldn't want Jesus to arrive and find me abusing his gifts. Rather, I want him to be pleased with what I have done, how I have labored as his servant. I want Jesus to find me faithful, not boastful, hopeful, not arrogant. You know, I want Jesus to be pleased with the start that I have made on building all of the spiritual fruits that he is bringing to perfection, the joy and the love that he has in mind for me and for his people. I want him to see that cross-bearing has defined my steps in the pathway of my life in preparation for his return. You know, how wonderful it is to be in sync with your spouse, or to be in sync with a friend, or with the people you work with, in such a way that you sort of complete each other's work. So that, you know, you might say, like, we're hosting a dinner or something in our house, and it's like, oh, you've already done half of the list. You know, you've already accomplished half of what I would have done to get things prepared. Or we're driving somewhere, taking a trip somewhere, and it's like, oh, you've already sort of prepared things just like I would have done, and we're kind of on the same page about where all this is going. Or we're moving on to some project in work, and it's like, hey, you read my mind. You're already halfway, you know, sort of halfway down the track that I would have gone with whatever project or whatever purpose we have in our work. It's a beautiful thing, right? To the like-mindedness and the unity of purpose that's there. The Bible says that believers have, you know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that we have unity, one spirit, and like-mindedness in Jesus. We have the mind of Christ, the Bible says, and our hope and our faith are in him. And that has us preparing together for his arrival with diligence, urgency, with seriousness, with joy. Are you prepared for his coming? Well, that has to show, that has to come out. So we are those people, not quite the way that the world slanders, but still we are those people, the end is near people. I imagine, I don't know, but I imagine that none of us have ever worn the sign, you know, that's probably the joke, the end is near, and had the megaphone. And yet we are those people. You don't have to wear a sign. It is my recommendation that we should rather live out our baptism. We should rather be showing Christ-like faith and Christ-like fruits. And in that way, we are end times people. People who show we believe the world is near to its end, but not because we live in anxiety and not with arrogance or cleverness that has us trying to figure out the day and the hour. Not, as I've said before, stockpiling groceries and ammo in our basement. But we're end is near people. And it's defined by the way that we work with a serious purpose and like-mindedness as Christians for God's glory and for the Great Commission to spread the news of his coming. Who work with gentleness and generosity to spread the gospel. Who labor with zeal because the end of the workday is near. But as long as there's light, we'll continue the work. And in that way, we're trying to bring in the harvest of the gospel that God has said is, you know, the fields are ripe for harvest. They're white for the harvest. We want to bring in the full harvest that God has promised. And that's the only proper way for Christians to show they know the end is near. It's that kind of Christ-like zeal. It's that kind of diligent, serious, Christ-like service. It's good for us, and it glorifies the Lord. And it is the way that God intends to bring in his harvest. And all of those are like-minded interests. All of those commanded by Jesus and prized by us. The end is near, and Jesus is all but arrived. And that's the best news we've ever heard. Amen. Heavenly Father, hear our prayer that we should be faithful and you should find us faithful at your coming. We pray that we could be the wise and the diligent and the faithful servants who, without compulsion, are ready to do your will and seeking not the praise of this world, but your reward. And we know, Lord, that you are generous towards us overwhelmingly, so that even our smallest efforts are rewarded in an extravagant way by you. We have every reason to be joyful, every reason to serve you with our full energy. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us diligence and wisdom for your service, and that our like-mindedness and unity in the faith would be driving towards the day of your coming with honorable intentions and with honorable service. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in response number 230.